السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته everyone. أهلا وسهلا. Welcome to these series of lessons on the topic of أصول الفقه. And inshallah, what I hope to do over the next few weeks is to at least explore important ideas that emerge within the Hanafi Madhab when it comes to the question or the topic of أصول الفقه. I must say at the outset, before we really dive into this topic, is that it's not assumed for those of you who may not have studied Arabic before or may not have studied kind of Islamic sciences that it's absolutely necessary. So I will be teaching this course in a way that reaches out to people and reaches out to audiences who are genuinely interested in what usul al-fiqh is about or what a topic of fiqh is about and why it's important. So even if you don't know Arabic or you haven't really studied at an advanced level, the Sharia sciences, my hope and ambition is that you still find this course very, very useful in terms of understanding the theory of language. So I don't intend to make this course too academic, though at times I might use some jargon. And of course, if I do that, then by all means, at the end of the lesson, just make a note and then just ask me at the end or just email me or message me and we can have a discussion. That's the first thing. The second thing is there may be people here who are, mashallah, ulama or students of knowledge or tulabul ilm or people who studied usul in some way, shape or form and are interested in how we can maybe understand it once again, approach it once again. And my particular method here is not to read the text. So I'm not going to pull out the Usul al-Shati and read every single page and every single line, every single word, because that's going to be too tedious and that's beyond sort of the remit of what I want to do. But what I will do, inshallah, for you is before the lesson, maybe have some sort of notes like this in front of us, just so you can sort of follow the lesson. I'm happy to share these with anyone afterwards. This is my way of teaching. I don't like using PowerPoint. I find it too fiddly. I find scribbling on pieces of paper more enjoyable and I find it much more productive. So please do bear in mind that this is not for advanced madrasa students, but you will be able to understand the importance of usul al-fiqh. So those are the two things that are really, really important. And inshallah, in every lesson, I do intend to give you, before we dive in, what I will do is I will give you a summary beforehand of what's expected in that particular session. The third thing I will say is that for some of you, though not all of you, you might find some of this a little bit beyond your level of understanding. But what I would say is that stick with it. It's one of those subjects that if you persevere, it's extremely rewarding. And it can come together in the end. And even if you don't understand all of it, if you understand some of it, that's still sufficient, inshallah ta'ala. Because of the time limit, it's not always easy to have long discussions. But I'm happy to have discussions because I do think fiqh requires a lot of discussion in of itself. So, you know, you can reach out to me afterwards or maybe at the end of the lesson, we can have conversations about this topic. This lesson will, inshallah, be at the same time every week, if Allah wills. There won't be a change of time, I hope, because that can cause confusion. So I will try and myself endeavor to be here on time and to deliver this on time. Hopefully next week, our technology will be serving us better on this. But you can hear me, you can see me. So that's the main thing for you right now. So you don't have to write anything if you don't want to. And you can just listen in. And then at the end, you can, of course, ask questions. Because we're a little bit behind on time, I intend just to dive in and we'll stop at quarter to seven, inshallah, ta'ala, and we can take some questions or people can give feedback, inshallah, ta'ala. So one of the things you'll notice about me is that when I talk about fiqh, I don't translate it. I just keep it as fiqh. And hopefully, in the next sessions, as we go through them, you'll see why. I have a particular penchant for translating it into words like law, Islamic law, and these sort of things. So I leave fiqh as it is, I will use words to try and describe it, but I think it's better understood in a way where you try and describe what fiqh is about. And so fiqh, or usul al-fiqh, has become a very important topic for Muslims once again. It was always part of our tradition, but in the last century or so, even last decade or so, it's become very, very important because of a number of reasons. Some scholars would say that if you want to understand Islam or to understand Muslims as people who practice the faith of Islam and the Sharia, then you really need to understand the way they practice their faith. You need to understand their Sharia. So if you want to understand Muslims, their history, their culture in all its splendor, then this is really the place to start. Some people would say this. Of course, some people would say, no, we just need to look at how Muslims behave, and we need to do ethnography or the social sciences, for example, and that's how we understand Islam. So just for those of you who are not aware, in Islamic studies, like in academia, which is a field that I also happen to be in, there's usually two approaches. One is kind of like looking at Islam from a textual tradition. So looking at books, looking at papers and things that have been written to try to understand Islam. And one is the modern way, which is that we go out and we observe Muslim behavior, we do surveys, we interview them, and we try to understand as Islam as a lived reality. I basically argue personally that a fruitful way is to bring them both together. So Islam is not only a textual tradition, i.e. it's not just about books and what's written in books, but it's also how people practice their faith. So they both have to be brought into conversation with one another, because fiqh in some ways, one way to understand fiqh is that what the scholars do, and they have been doing right from, you know, Imam Shafi'i or Imam Abu Hanifa, and Allah be pleased with them, is that they looked once at the revelation, Quran and Sunnah in its broader sense, but they also looked at how people were practicing that understanding of the Quran and Sunnah, the amal of that, the practice of it, and how it was passed on, amal mutawaris. How was the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed on throughout the generations, and how has it reached him? So that's also important. So it's not just about, you know, just text, but it's also about how have the early community, the Sahaba, the people who observed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly, how did they understand and how did they practice what they saw from the Prophet alayhi wasallam, and how they understood the Quran? And so those have to always be brought together, and they also look at the world around them. So they think deeply about what Allah says in the Quran, what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam practiced himself, and they also look at, you know, their context, or so whether that's in Kufa or Basra or Medina or Cairo, wherever else it may be. So fiqh is always about looking at people as well, because fiqh is practical. It's about lived reality in light of how it's understood through the Quran and the Sunnah. So usul al-fiqh, usul, you'll find in the dictionary, they talk about this in many, many ways. Usul al-fiqh is basically the plural of the word asl, which literally means the root. And when you put this word with fiqh, fiqh is understanding here. I just, you know, it's the philosophy of practice, philosophy of fiqh. Right? How do we understand statements, text, practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And so it's a theoretical subject, which is in conversation with the practical fiqh. So just to kind of take a step back, many of us, when we think of fiqh, we generally think of fiqh as a bunch of rules. So if you went to a maktab, or you studied with your family, or you pick up a typical fiqh text, you usually see it as a bunch of laws, right? So, you know, for example, if you bleed in a certain way, this will break your wudu. If you do this, you need to repeat your prayers. And it's a bunch of, it comes across as a bunch of laws. But behind all of that, there's a reflection, there's a deep reflection on how those rules and those ahkam are derived. And what are the tools? So when Allah says something in the Quran, how are we to understand that? So we need tools. The reason we do that is to maintain consistency, but for also other reasons that when we come to new scenarios, we're applying them in a consistent method. Because if we believe truly that the Quran in particular is for all times and spaces, then it must speak to all concerns. So while we may not find in the Quran references directly to medical instruments and forms of treatment that we are accustomed to today, we will find ways of making sense out of that through the Quran and Sunnah. So we need a method of understanding all of that, because the Quran is timeless. It's meant to be for all people and all time. And so usul is the root, if you want, understanding is the fiqh. This is the philosophy of fiqh, the practice of divine revelation. And there are a number of things that are involved in this conversation. So fiqh really here, usul al-fiqh here is really a form of understanding. So what happens usually in madrasa is that you're just taught, this is what's compulsory, this is what's necessary, this is what's a sunnah, this is what breaks it, this is what invalidates it, and you're learning all of them. But behind all of that, there's debate among scholars, there's to-ing and fro-ing among scholars within a certain madhahib, for example, or within, even between madhahib as well, around, does, when you bleed, for example, what is it about bleeding? When does your wuzu break? And so they look at hadith, they look at practice for sahaba, they look at a practice for Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and they'll try and reason what is it about bleeding that breaks the wuzu. So some schools might say, well, the moment you bleed, your wuzu breaks. Other schools will say, well, it's not the blood coming out itself, the blood has to flow. So when the blood comes out and it flows, then that's when your wuzu breaks, for example. So they have these conversations, and it's all based on trying to understand the meaning of revelation. So there are certain principles which a mujtahid does. So fiqh is always based on principles. It's always based on people practicing that law, ahkam and particular premises. I'll just talk about this very, very briefly, inshallah ta'ala. So principles are what we call in our language, qadaya kulliya. And what happens is you have a bunch of, if you have a bunch of specific cases from the sunnah, and what you do is you look at all of them and you basically make some principles on the basis of them. So for example, let me just give you one principle. When you're given absolute order, just think about language. When somebody gives you an absolute order, what's called an amr mutlaq, it usually in fiqh implies wujubiyya, like there's a duty to perform that act, right? Implies wujubiyya. And so, for example, Allah says in the Quran, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةَ, perform the prayer and give the charity. Allah says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْفُوا بِالْعُقُودِ, O you who believe, fulfill your obligations. So when Allah gives you these commands, there's an obligation upon you to offer something, to fulfill something. And that's the basic starting premise. But there are always going to be exceptions to the rule. So for example, let me give you an everyday example. Even when we speak, when we give orders to people, there's a natural way of understanding it. So for example, I'm in my house right now, and if I say to my daughter, you are not to leave the house, you are not to leave the home, that means I've given my daughter a hukum, like you cannot leave the home and you cannot leave the house. But is that general ruling always applicable? Can there be instances where she might need to leave the home? So that's why we have to understand that something is hukam, but there may be exceptions. And this is why we look deeply into the Quran and to the Sunnah and the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Quran might say something, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam might say something, but we also have exceptions to how we understand a general order. So for example, going back to the example of my daughter, it might be the case that there's a fire in the house, right? So clearly, if there's a fire in the house, she needs to leave the house. Or clearly, what if there's an example where someone knocks on the door and they have a parcel and they left it at the door? Can she go out of the house to collect that parcel or not? So we have this way of understanding speech. And usually when someone tells you not to do something, it's generally understood as you're not supposed to do it. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a nahi, which is something that's forbidden, absolutely forbidden, it implies prohibition. Okay, and so whatever the nahi is about, it implies prohibition. So for example, Allah says in the Quran, do not approach the orphan's property except to improve it. Or Allah says in the Quran, la ikraha fi din, there's no compulsion in religion. Or Allah says, for example, in another place, or you believe, let not a nation scoff at another nation. It may be that the latter are better than the former. And so these are principles that are general forms of prohibition. Just give me a second, please. So I do apologize. You should be able to see it. Oh, there you go. Sorry. Right. So someone has knocked on the door. So all forms of prohibition are recognized here. So for example, if you go back to the example of the ban on orphans, it implies, there's an implied meaning, which is that against the mismanagement of orphans' wealth, or in the case of the prohibition of forcing non-Muslims to accept Islam. And also the third one example that I gave, which was Allah said, don't scoff at the nation, which is a prohibition against scoffing at other nations. Now, the next level is the mujtahid. So we basically get some bunch of principles which come from a deep reflection on the Quran and the Sunnah. And inshallah, over the next few weeks, you'll see that coming through, because we need to maintain a consistency, right? Otherwise, what happens is you have this problem where it's arbitrary. So you'll know this from your own experiences, where a person, you know, he'll read something in hadith, and without knowing the language and the theory behind it, he say, oh, the Prophet ﷺ said that you can't do this anymore. Or the Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, if someone doesn't come to the masjid for salah al-jama'ah, you know, it's like burn their house down, right? Does that literally mean we burn their house down? Or what does it actually mean? What's the meaning of that? Is he implying something as that, as though he has lost his entire house, right? So what happens is you need methods for understanding statements or actions like that. The next thing is a mujtahid. The mujtahid, as like in any science, you need to have experts in medicine, in every field, you have a expert in that field. Not every scholar, by the way, and let's be frank, is an expert in fiqh or is an expert in reasoning in fiqh. It takes a lot of hard work, a lot of intellectual pursuit and determination to really understand the meaning of revelation. And so certain people who just don't have the ability to undertake legal reasoning, to understand what divine revelation is about, basically means they themselves are excluded from the Quran and engaging with the Quran and Sunnah. This is really heavy, because otherwise, every man and every woman can just pick up a book on Bukhari or verses from the Quran and make their own rules. But you have to be an expert. The reason simply for that is this is really serious matter. These are God's words. These are God's words that we're trying to understand. And the best way to understand God's word is through scholarly engagement, people having principles, people being held to those principles. So for example, if you follow the Hanafi Madhab, then you'll have your own usul, which we'll see in the next few weeks. So when people want to debate, they'll have these rules of engagement that we follow. We subscribe to the Hanafi school, and therefore, when we come across a certain question, we're going to use these particular ways of understanding them. So you maintain consistency, and you're not accused of being arbitrary, where you're kind of just picking and choosing whichever rule fits for you. So that's the mujtahid. And then you have rulings, which are called ahkam. And ahkam basically mean that the assertion of something. For something. So according to the statement, for example, let me give an example. The sun has risen or it has not risen, right? Is a ruling. That's a ruling because it contains an assertion about a rising or non-rising of the sun. Okay. Now, usually rulings in our, you know, when we have guidance in our day-to-day life, we get it from different sources. One of them is simple reasoning. We reason. And we come to understand that this is how things should work. This is how things should be done. So, for example, some of it is very axiomatic, very obvious, like one is half of two, or the whole is bigger than a part of it. And these are aqli ways of thinking, and these are perfectly fine as well. And the second way is through our senses. For example, we know from experience, somebody getting burnt, that fire burns, for example. And these are hissiyah. These are things that we know through our his, our senses. And the third way is we know through what we call revelation or authoritative texts. And these are the ahkam shari'iyya. For example, you can't rationally work out that you should pray five times a day. Or you can't rationally work out that Ramadan is the month to fast. You need revelation to tell you that. You need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet, peace be upon him, to practice that, to inform you, this is how it's meant to be done. Prayers are an obligation. How do you pray? That's done through the practice of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Or that, for example, usury, interest, riba is forbidden. Zina is forbidden. These things come from this type. So what we're concerned with here is ahkam shar'iyya. We are interested in rulings to do with, in relation to their divine revelation. So these are just some basic introductions to this topic. I just want to mention one or two things. Why is usul al-fiqh important? Well, if you just take a historical survey, and we're not doing a lesson in history, it's worth reflecting that when Islam first emerged in the pristine environment of Arabia, in the Hijaz, none of this was actually written down. So the things that we're going to cover over the next few weeks, you won't find this written down in books because it was a natural language to the Sahaba. They understood because they observed the Prophet ﷺ directly. They saw what a particular verse was meant. They understood what the Prophet ﷺ was doing. And so them, it was just naturally understood. There was no need for them to kind of really write it all down and systematize everything because of the pure language or Arabic language they spoke. And this was based on natural rules. There are books written on this, not just in Islamic culture, but in many civilizations, how people just understand things naturally at an early point. And so the early Islamic scholars, they didn't feel a need to systematize these rules. And this doesn't only apply to fiqh, this applies to all the sciences. So, you know, qira'ah. So I know there's been some controversy over qira'ah, for example. These things weren't written down. Rules of grammar weren't written down. It was a natural understanding of the language. Now, of course, when Islam spreads and to Arabic-speaking, non-Arabic-speaking rather, areas, and then people who are non-Arabs in large numbers begin to enter the fold of Islam, then that grammatical speech appeared. So people then had to make sense of this language. And so for the new Muslims, they needed a way of understanding revelation. And of course, many people who weren't unqualified in ijtihad began to enter this field. And so what happened was it began to prompt the ulama to systematize the rules that you need to do ijtihad and to make sense of all of this. So this is why this science becomes really important. This is like the history, briefly, of this subject. Now, some people say that Imam Shafi'i, who died in 204 Hijri, he was one of the first to kind of embark on this mission. Some people would say there were others, but that doesn't really need to concern us right now. Now, what are we really studying, my friends? What are we really doing here? And I think this is really the most important thing in today's lesson. And I'm a sucker for language. You know, I think language is very important. You need to learn it really well. We're actually just studying language, right? We're studying linguistic principles, okay? One of the most important branches of usul al-fiqh is just the study of language, right? And it's linguistics, which is the principles, if you like, relating to the way in which words convey their meanings. What I want you to do when you're studying this with me, inshallah ta'ala, is not just think about Islamic terms. Think about it in your day-to-day terms. We use language all the time. And sometimes when you say something, people naturally understand what you're saying, even though you haven't gone into explicit detail, because there's things that we say in English that a native English speaker will understand immediately without having to go into all the grammatical details. And words, by its very nature, convey meanings, right? And and sometimes they are clear, so they have a sense of clarity, but sometimes there can be ambiguity. It can be understood in more than one way. Did that person mean it specifically for that group of people at that time in 7th century Arabia, or does it apply for all people that come after them? How do we know this? How are we going to make sure that we have a consistent method to make sure that we do justice to this as well? And so we need to know these principles in order that we understand the authoritative text of our tradition and how we practice that law. So it's all to do with language and the theory of language. This isn't something unique to Islam, of course. In the Western tradition, we have great philosophers who write about the importance of language and how language is to be understood. So I'm just going to move on onto another page. Okay, here we go. So this is me showing a picture here. I've just come back 2 weeks ago from the blessed land of Uzbekistan. And it was fortuitous, alhamdulillah, that I also visited one of the cities, which is now called Tashkent. And I want to talk about the author of our text that not we'll be reading, but we'll be using as a way of trying to understand this subject. But before I do that, I just want to have some introductory remarks about Usulul Fiqh. Now, Usulul Fiqh, like I mentioned, it provides the methodological framework in terms of methods. Show me your workings. Another way I explain it to my daughters, who are quite young, is that when we do Usulul Fiqh, it's a way of showing people, how did you get to the answer? So my daughter, one of my daughters, when she does mathematics, she kind of just works things out in her head and she writes the answer down. I don't really know if she's guessed it, if she's worked it out in her head or whatever, right? I don't really know. What I want to see from her is her method. How did you get to the answer? What ways did you use? What method did you use in terms of understanding? So Usulul Fiqh provides that because it shows two people your working, your receipts in terms of how you get to a particular solution, for example. And of course, it's like a check and balance. Otherwise, what happens is someone just takes the Bukhari Sharif or the Muslim Sharif, whichever book, and they say, well, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in this particular chapter said this and therefore it means this. But what if you find a hadith that says something completely different or says something alternative? How do you make sense of that? So this is why Usulul Fiqh is really, really important, because it allows you, it gives you a method, a consistent method to apply to make sense of revelation and the practice of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this isn't something that's kind of, came around in the 10th century. Even the companions, may Allah be pleased with all of them, they were doing this based on the Quran and Sunnah when they came across scenarios which were unprecedented in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And like I said, they weren't written down in the early generations, but they had learned this from the suhbah, the companionship of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So for example, there's a famous example of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sent him as a teacher to the people of Yemen. And while the Prophet, peace be upon him, was seeing him off, the Prophet asked him that, how will you judge between the people, O Mu'adh? And he said, I will judge using the Quran of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he said, what if you don't find it in the Quran? He said, I look at the Prophet's precedents. He said, what if, and I'll try and come up with an answer. But what if you don't find it in there? He said, I'll use my own reasoning. Ajtahidu bi ra'y. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, interestingly, hearing this, placed his hands on the chest of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and Allah be pleased with him. All praise of Allah, he said, was given divine providence to the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is something that Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself knew was going to happen, and he didn't appreciate it or look down upon it, but it was a necessary thing that we need to do. So it was based on the Quran and the Sunnah. So why is this picture important? Well, the Usul al-Shasi has become quite an important text in the madrasa curriculum. There's a big debate, by the way, those of you who are not involved in the madrasa world, around, should we really teach Usul al-Shasi? Should we teach something a bit more simple? Are there other texts? Because there are lots of texts that you can teach on Usul al-Fiqh. And the Usul al-Shashi historically, it reflects a more mature stage of the Hanafi usul genre. In other words, it's not that early. It's quite advanced in the understanding of usul al-fiqh. So there's some PhDs, it's almost in touch, I can send them to you, about by scholars who trace the earliest books on usul al-fiqh and how they change and how they move. You know, for example, you have Fakhrul Islam al-Bazdawi, Shamsul Aima al-Saraqsi, Imam Abu Bakr al-Jassas, Imam al-Dabusi. They all have written, many of them have written already before the book of Usul al-Shashi. And so people look at how things have changed over time. But this book is seen as a nice primer, it's a nice little introduction to the subject. Having said that, ironically, a lot of students have bad experiences with Usul al-Shashi. I've met a lot of students who struggle to understand, and usually it's because often the person teaching this subject doesn't really understand how it works. And a good teacher will infuse their students in a subject, make them really, really interested in the subject. And I hope I can do that with you. But a bad sub-teacher will make the subject dead and irrelevant for the student. So the subject has to be something that you're really interested in. And a lot of students struggle to understand usul al-fiqh. And there's a lot of problems when that happens. When people don't study usul al-fiqh properly, they end up actually doing a lot of injustice to the divine law. I can't give you example. I can't give you, you know, I can't mention number of times I've met people who just don't understand basic usul because they never studied it properly. So usul al-shashi is a classical primary subject. It's a favorite in many Darsi Nizami syllabi, especially in South Asian seminaries and in places like the UK where I am as well. There's not much known about the author, but it's highly esteemed. There's a lot of commentaries on it. There's been a number of translations of it, which I can share with you if you want later on. So you can actually get really good translations. One of them is by my colleague and friend, Maulana Mansur Ali, which has been published, Futuroff Publishing. And if you want to get that, you can get that. It's a nice translation with some footnotes. But I, like I said, I won't be reading the text word by word, but you can be guided by it. So we're going to ensure I look through the text slowly. We're going to be careful. We're going to go through all in detail. Like I said, there's some ambiguity about who the author is. Some ulama say it's called someone called Nizamuddin al-Shashi, which tells you where he's from, of course. Modern day Tashkent, which is Uzbekistan. I was there just literally over 2 weeks ago. Chach was the pre-Islamic name of Tashkent. And then it was later Arabicized to Shash. If you read the Shahnameh of Firdausi, he refers it to as Chach. And later on, it came to be known as Chachkand, which means the city of stones. If you go there, you'll see stone citadels everywhere in the city. It's obviously south of the famous river, Darya Seyhun. And later on, it was changed to Tashkand. And the modern spelling now is Tashkent, which reflects, if you like, Russian orthographic convention. So the name has gone from time, place to place. But this is a place that I went to just 2 weeks ago. And it's where our author, according to some ulama, is from. So it's an unusual text in the sense that we don't actually know much about the author. But somehow, this text has become important. And so for that reason, I'm going to be using it, but I'm not going to be entirely reliant upon this particular text. I'm just looking at my time. Got for a few more minutes, inshallah. For those of you who are ulama, I do recommend getting this particular commentary, Usul Shashi, which is Ma'ashari Fusul Hawashi. So that's useful. It's quite dense. Fortunately for you, I'll be doing all the reading beforehand, so you won't need to worry about it too much. In the next lesson, what I intend to do, inshallah ta'ala, is to really dive into the text, give you some overviews into the text, and give you some principles as to why I believe this text is really, really important. And it will help you, inshallah ta'ala, to appreciate language theory, linguistics, the importance of knowing language really, really well. If you are studying Arabic, this course is for you. If you are in the early years of a madrasa curriculum, this course is definitely for you. even if you're not studying Arabic, this course is for you because you'll appreciate the importance that we place in terms of knowing the language of the Quran and Revelation really, really well. If I may, just to get the barakah, inshallah ta'ala, I just want to read the first few passages in Arabic. So I won't be doing this in every lesson, but inshallah, I'll be doing this just today, just to kind of get the barakah, inshallah ta'ala. This is Usul al-Shashi. There's one copy, and I have copies of Usul al-Shashi. So I'm just going to start with introduction and stop there, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So this is the muqaddama, this is the introduction to the text. Alhamdulillah alladhi a'la manzilat al-mu'minin bi karimi khitabihi. Very, very important here. He started Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim for the barakah. All praises of Allah who raised the status of the believers by his bountiful address. Bi karimi khitabihi. The kareem, the generosity of his speech. In other words, we are engaging in such a supreme, noble endeavor, which is to understand the speech of God. And we are elevated because God spoke to us. God revealed something to us. He revealed his words to us, Quran. So to be engaged in this, no matter what level are you at, whether you're a complete beginner, you're an advanced student, you've learned this all before, to just be engaged with the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is such a noble, blessed endeavor. ورفع درجات العالمين بمعنى كتابي. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevates those who know the meaning of his book. Our life pursuit ought to be, aside from all our other commitments, to understand God's speech. What is my God? What is my Allah saying to me? وخص المستنبتين منهم بمزيد الإصابة والثواب. And he says, well, there are special people who are distinguished because they're able to do istinbat, they're able to take things out from the stomach, literally, and with precision. They're able to understand exactly what's going on because they see this as a form of ibadah and a trust. And he continues, وَالصَّلَاةُ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ وَأَصْحَابِهِ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَى أَبِي حَنِيفَ وَأَحْبَابِهِ and salam upon Imam Abu Hanifa and his beloved, because Imam Abu Hanifa, of course, is the eponym, the founder of, in particular, the Hanafi Mazhab. And he's important because, as you will see, he has left a rich legacy behind. Usul al-Fiqh, and he says, فَإِنَّ أُصُولُ الْفِقْهِ أَرْبَعَةٌ. The Usul al-Fiqh are four things. Kitabullah Ta'ala, so we'll begin, inshallah, next week with the Quran. Kitabullah Ta'ala, وَالسُنَّةِ رَسُولِهِ صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Sunnah of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, وَلِإِجْمَاعِ الْأُمَّةِ, the agreement of the Ummah. So that's also important for us, the Quran, Sunnah, and what the Ummah agrees upon. And وَالْقِيَاسِ, we'll come across qiyas inshallah when it comes, but this is a form of analogy that we use. A lot of people misunderstand this. They say that, oh, the Hanafis, they just use qiyas here and there. What is qiyas? How does it work? What's the meaning of qiyas? Inshallah, I'll explain that over due course, inshallah ta'ala. And he says, وَلَا بُدَّ مِنَ الْبَحْثِ فِي كُلِّ بَعْلِ مِنْهَا الْإِخْسَانِ لِيَعْلَ بِذَلِكَ تَرِيْكَ الْإِخْسَانِ. That's really important that we engage in this science so that we know how to understand when we see something in the Quran, when we have a particular question at hand, how do we make sure that we are engaging with revelation in an authentic manner to derive what Allah wants us to do in that particular situation. So that's the plan, inshallah ta'ala, that we will engage in this. And we'll begin next week with the kitab, which is the Quran, the inspired final word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'll stop there. This has just been an introductory session, but I really want to dive in to this subject. There's one thing I'll mention and we'll end there. This is just for your benefit. To conclude, the only way we as believers, as Muslims, know the commandments or can know the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through verses that talk about these rulings. Some ulama say that not every verse, of course, not every verse in the Quran is about rulings in particular. Some people say there's around 500 verses that are concerned with rulings. And there are other things in the Quran, and we see it for the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, it's vital for our ultimate guidance that we understand the Arabic words of the Quran in their written form, as he has reached us, so we can come to know what Allah wants from us. So this is an act of worship. Now, Arabic words, like any word, any subject, you might speak Urdu at home, or Farsi, or Gujarati, or English, they differ amongst themselves, even within a language, in terms of their coinage. What's that word? What's that particular word coined for? Right? Is that word, when we use that word, what do we specifically mean by it? Right? So when we say I, it can mean this physical I, but it can also mean other things. Clarity. Some words are absolutely clear. You know exactly what it means. Or does it mean, or are you using it in a metaphorical sense? Are you using that word in a metaphorical sense? So words can have different uses in terms of coinage, clarity, usage, and also in terms of where they are positioned in the text. So some words are more clear than others, and they have different implications. And why is all of this important? Well, of course, the more clear something is, the more strong it is in terms of its weight, its evidence. The more ambiguous something is, the less less severe implications might be. And of course, as a faqih, as a scholar, when you're debating with anyone, you want to make sure, and you see this in fiqh quite a lot, that you want to make sure that things that are farz and wajib, right at the end, where it's really severe, or something that's haram, or makruh tahrimi at the end, where it's like something severe, you want to make sure that the evidence you deduced from that is taken from the Quran as much as possible, or from strong, what we call mutawatir hadith or mashhur hadith. Because in English, we have this word called epistemology, epistemic weight. How true is something? Some things are so true, we know it so well, that to deny it makes you leave the fold of Islam. That to deny it would be just taking you forward. But there are other things that are not that strong in epistemic weight. There's a bit of ambiguity around it. So therefore, if someone denies it, we wouldn't call them a non-Muslim. We say you're sinful, or you're deviant, or whatever. So you have to understand these levels of how these things work. And it's all based on epistemology, how truthful something is. So in words, you have coinage, clarity, usage, and sentence positioning. And some words are more clearer and have clear implications than other words. You think about an everyday, day-to-day language, how someone chooses to express themselves can give rise to abusive words with sarcasm and metaphors and so on. So sometimes someone might say something and it's not meant to be taken literally, right? How do you know that? How do you know that when this person said something, it was a sarcastic remark, or it was a rhetorical device, or it was a metaphor? It wasn't meant to be taken literally, right? Sometimes you can tell something by where it's positioned in the sentence, the beginning, middle, or end. Where is it positioned? And that will be very, very telling. So all of this helps you to analyze grammar and words and meaning of words. And you do this in English, you do this in Arabic. And so hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, over the next few weeks, as we dive in to this, we will get more and more familiar with bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. I'll stop there. I'm conscious of time. Inshallah, we'll have technology resolved, inshallah, next week. Does anyone have any questions? Anyone have any more questions? We will have a lot to cover, so I'm going to try and keep it succinct in every lesson for you, inshallah. No, fiqh and sharia are not synonymous. I'll send you something on that later. Fiqh and sharia are two different things. Fiqh is a particular way of understanding the sharia. Faqaha. Linguistically different as well. Shara'a and faqaha. Fiqh. The Fusul al-Hawashi, I brought this from Qurtuba books. Okay, so Usul al-Shazi, I brought this from Qutuba books. There is the group, I don't know if it's worth setting up a group, but at the moment there isn't a group, but you can reach out to me if you want to. What I'll do is I will leave my email address here for you, so you can reach out to me. Cheese. You can reach out to me. Maybe set up a group, maybe not. I don't know. If someone wants to take responsibility for it, then next lesson we can share a link. Okay, so you can then reach out to me, inshallah ta'ala. You'll enjoy this, it'll be good fun. We'll have good fun, inshallah. And you can all push me. We can have some good fun. Fiqh is fun. If you have a good teacher, you'll enjoy fiqh. Fiqh is not meant to be boring, fiqh is meant to be interesting and fascinating. Anyone else have any questions? Okay. Yeah, so this will be recorded. It is recorded. I don't know how it'll be shared. I guess there'll be I guess you have like some sort of platform, or it'll be put on YouTube, one or two. So you can always catch up. You can always catch up afterwards, inshallah. But do come every week. Try and sit in live if you can. We'll try and keep it to 45 minutes. After 45 minutes, we'll take questions. Try to read ahead a little bit. If you want, you know, if you want to read more of certain things, I can give you resources to read. But for now, you can just follow us here. Just sit down, just sit and listen, enjoy yourself. We've got Walila Patel, who was scared. If it was Walila Dehlevi, I'd be scared. MashaAllah. Beautiful. Okay. Well, keep in touch. Inshallah, all being well. I will be here next week. I was meant to go to Uzbekistan, but I don't think I will. So I'll be home, inshallah, we can meet next week. Okay, stay safe, everyone. Lovely seeing you all. Inshallah, I'll see you next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.